from among the nations to be a nation. Thank you that you called us from darkness and death, and you've given us life, a life which we've tasted in this life, and which we know to be good. And thank you that this taste which we've had in this life is only a taste of an unspeakably great glory that awaits us. Thank you that you are with us, that you have given your Spirit to your church, to indwell your church, that your people might be encouraged and comforted, that they might be transformed bit by bit through the course of their lives, that we might be enabled to be the witnesses you call us to be. And I pray for our time that the Spirit who dwells within us would stir up our hearts and prepare our hearts. And I pray that you'd use all of these passages that we're looking at in the Scriptures to shape how we think about ourselves. And I do pray for an abundant expression of your presence in our midst, that we might glorify you and that we might be used of you, that men and women and children here in this area and to the ends of the earth might be brought to know and love Jesus. Lord, be with us to these ends, those that are current and immediate and right now, and those that are long-term for the sake of your own name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Over the course of the last months, the Sunday school kids have been taking up an offering, which we do every year. They bring their quarters, and they put their quarters in these little quarter holders. That's what this is. This is a quarter holder. And the kids in the Sunday school classes have collected over $200. And that money is going to be used to send me to Nassau for 3 days. No. But now that I have your attention, we did this last year and we're doing it again this year. These monies are used to support a ministry called the Palmer Children's Home, which is an orphanage. It's over 100 years old in Georgia. I think it's in Georgia. And we've developed a relationship with the Palmer Home. And we thought that it might be kind of nice, since the kids were involved in this thing, maybe to involve the whole Sunday school program. Visitors and guests, of course, excluded. You don't have to feel any obligation. You can't get out of here alive if you don't participate. But so we thought it might be a good idea if we just sort of passed the basket and invited all of us in the Sunday school program to participate in the support of the Palmer Children's Home. So that's what I'm under instruction to do this, okay? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass this basket. If you want to toss in a couple of quarters or a couple of bucks or something like that, these monies will be used to support this ministry, which is a Christian ministry. It's a ministry in which kids are given a home, number one, and are given the gospel and are taught the gospel, instructed in the gospel, and the whole environment is a gospel environment. So it's a great thing, and I'm going to pass this thing around. If you want to, don't feel any great burden about this, but if you want to toss in a couple bucks or something like that, that would be wonderful. And all the adult classes are doing this right now, so thanks. Let's see if I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Ah, it's in Mississippi. I knew that. $218.74 was collected. Okay, in quarters, and there were some nickels and pennies and dimes and various other things. Okay. All right. We're talking about the church, and we last week spent quite a lot of time talking about the church as an assembled community, and I hope that wasn't frustrating to you, because we really sort of departed from the published agenda. There was a lot of interaction, a lot of questions, which I really like. I don't at all want to discourage that. It doesn't really bother me too much that we have these little meanderings off into some forests of beauty kind of thing. So please feel free to continue to ask questions and interact about this. For those few of you who are here for the first time, let me just provide a little bit of review and background so that you're up to speed with the rest of us. We're talking about the church because I think it's important for us to talk about the church, number one. And it's important for us to talk about the church according to biblical categories, the kinds of word pictures and themes and ideas that are present in the scriptures are there to shape our thinking about ourselves. And what I said at the very beginning is that we don't want to think about the church in some theoretical sense. This is not to be abstracted. It's to be personalized. And when we talk about the church, we want to be thinking about this particular church. We want for our thinking to be shaped by the scriptures so that we think about ourselves here at St. Paul's in the right way, so that we have the right kinds of conceptions and assumptions and all of that regarding the nature of the church, what the church is. And I began several weeks ago by having us look at Jeremiah 29, and that particular chapter includes a letter from God. It is dictated to Jeremiah, but it is a letter from God in which God reminds Israel of who she is, that she is where she is because God wants her to be there. She is in Babylon. It's the time of the exile, and she's in Babylon, and she's where she is because God wants her to be there. And the second thing that God tells Israel is that she's going to be there for a while. You're going to be there. Okay? Don't think that the return home is anytime soon, because it isn't. You're going to be there for a while. And among the other things that he says, assuring them both explicitly and implicitly of his presence in the midst of all of this, the third thing that he says to Israel is that she is to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which the Lord has called her, which means that she is to live with her distinctives. She is not to compromise who she is as the people of God, called from out of the nations to live as a distinctive people in the midst of a nation. Okay? Israel's different. So her sons are not to marry Babylonian daughters. Her daughters are not to marry Babylonian sons. Okay? There is not to be this confusion, this compromise of the integrity of the nation. She's to live as this distinct people, but she's to live in the midst of Babylon, not in a ghetto, not withdrawing from society, but in fact going out into the society and seeking the peace and prosperity of the city to which the Lord has called her. That is, Israel is to go into Babylon and be a leaven in the midst of Babylon. And the promise is that as peace comes to Babylon, that peace will return to Israel. And her life as a light in the midst of the nations, Israel, the light, the place where the presence of God dwells, she will be more light in the midst of Babylon. Her purpose for being will be reinforced. And I've suggested that we need to use that picture as we think about ourselves, that we are a nation. We are a people set apart. And we've looked at 1 Peter and have talked about the fact, given that picture that we have of a nation in the midst of the nations, we understand that the church is a people gathered for God. We're gathered for God. And as a people gathered for God, we are His treasured possession. We're His bride. We're His beloved. We are His children. And He is our Father. And we stand in this extraordinary relationship to the God of heaven and earth. We are a people gathered to God. That is, gathered into His presence. We are not a possession prized and treasured just in a sort of an objective or detached sense, but there is this sense in which we've been gathered to Him, and we're gathered to Him to reflect and declare His glory and sing His praises among the nations. And the thing that is to be characteristic of the church, the life of the church together, is a song. Everything is doxological. We sing His praises We sing the praises of Him who has called us from darkness into His marvelous light. And we sing His praises in the midst of the nations. And then we are a people gathered by God. There is one explanation for why we are a people at all, and that is the grace of God. That is the only explanation for why we are a people at all gathered into God's presence. To delight in Him, to sing His praises, to declare His glory, to be His treasured possession. And so God, because we are gathered by His grace, is glorified. He is praised. He is acknowledged to be the Lord. And He has no equal. He has no competitor. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the theme. That's the note. That's the song that is on the lips of God's people. The glad-hearted song of thanksgiving that salvation is of the Lord. The implications, again, of this, there are many, but among them are that as the people of God, we are safe. We're safe. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. In the midst of all of the uncertainties of life, the good times, the bad times, the fulfilled dreams, the broken hopes and dashed aspirations and all of that, we have nothing to fear. For the Lord is with us. We are His people and He is our God. And the God of heaven and earth, you're going to hear this again in the sermon this morning, the God of heaven and earth ordains everything, whatsoever comes to pass, for His glory and for the good of His people. Everything. History is a stage upon which the great and glorious purpose of redemption is played out. And you are at the center of that purpose. And the outcome, the ultimate issue of all of that, is that you might be delivered into the loving arms of your loving Savior to enjoy Him forever. Okay. So because of all of these things, among many, many others, there is this implication that we are safe because we belong to God. Now, last week we talked about the idea that we are an assembled community, spent quite a lot of time talking about worship. Worship being this highest activity in which we can be engaged. It's not the only activity in which we're engaged, but it's the highest activity in which we're engaged. And we've suggested that the assembled community is best described, best depicted when it is assembled for worship, and that worship as such is a snapshot of heaven. It is a picture, the best picture that any of us will ever see of what the church is and what is at the heart of what it means to be the church. What is at the heart of what it means to be the church is worship. The church will be assembled at the feet of Jesus. And the church, you gotta pick these things up. I'm going to mention this to you and encourage you to think about it the next time we have communion, but the church, when it gathers for worship, is an earthly expression of heavenly worship. An earthly expression of heavenly worship. Okay, this isn't just this horizontal, fraternal order of police or basketball game kind of an assembly. There is something markedly different about what goes on in worship. And the next time we have communion, note this phrase. It's in some of the sentences that are spoken as a part of the communion liturgy. Right before we sing the Sanctus in the communion liturgy, notice that very often we say, therefore, with angels and archangels. We, whatever, acknowledge your name singing or praising you, And then we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of His glory. With angels and archangels. Now, why is that there? Well, it's there because our forefathers, our forebears in the faith, really believed that little phrase that we say so often in the Apostles' Creed, where we say we believe in the communion of the saints, right? Where we believe that there is some connection in Jesus Christ between us, the visible church, and the invisible church from all of the ages. and the angels who surround the throne of God, the great company of heaven who sing His praises night and day. They understood that our worship was an earthly expression of a heavenly reality, and that when we sing the praise of God by singing that verse, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, heaven and earth are full of His glory." When we sing that, we are mimicking myriads upon myriads of angels who surround the throne and who sing His praises. And we are not only mimicking them, but there is a real connection between our worship and the heavenly worship. The worship expressed here on earth and the worship that goes on, that does exist right now around the throne, where the saints are assembled and the angels sing the praises of God. Okay. They really believed in the idea of the communion of saints. That's why we say the community of Christ assembled for worship is the best picture, the best snapshot, the clearest picture of what heaven really is. It is the people of God assembled at the feet of Jesus with glad hearts, singing His praises, adoring Him and worshiping Him and giving thanks for the grace that they have come to know. So we talked about that quite a bit, and we could talk about it a lot more today, but we're going to move on. Unless there's something that somebody wants to ask about that or about anything else that we've talked about so far. All right. Now let's move on then in the outline and just talk again for a minute about the fact that the church as a nation is a new nation gathered from among the nations. A new nation gathered from among the nations. Look at Matthew 21, if you would. We've looked at a couple of Old Testament passages in this connection. We looked at Isaiah 19, a passage which talks about Assyria and Egypt and Israel, and there being a highway from Assyria in the north to Egypt in the south, and the Assyrians will pass by Jerusalem on their way to Egypt that they might worship the one true God in the midst of Egypt. And the Egyptians will pass by Jerusalem and go up into Assyria there to worship the one true God. It's a remarkable picture because for the Jew, the only place to worship was in Jerusalem in the midst of this piece of real estate that God had given to that nation. Okay? But the thrust of that particular passage is that the Assyrians, they'll traverse that piece of real estate. They'll go down into Egypt and worship the one true God there. And the Egyptians will traverse, like they'll wave to each other, you know, on either side of the highway, going north up into Assyria there to worship the one true God. And they'll pass by Jerusalem. And the idea is that the gospel is for the nations, and the nations will worship the Lord. Okay? Now, Matt Weiler, who's not here this morning, but mentioned to me after we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that historically that was a staggering thing for the Israelites to think about. And by historically, I mean this. The Assyrians had just decimated Israel. They had just decimated Israel. They just raped and pillaged and burnt and done all kinds of mean and nasty things. And here is Isaiah saying that the Assyrians will be one with Israel and with Egypt. It's a startling, startling thing for an Israelite. And I suggested that that passage in Ephesians was a fulfillment of that prophecy, where Paul says that God has broken down the wall of partition, the separating wall between Jews and Gentiles, and has made one new man from the two, created one new man from the two, that one people, that one nation from the midst of the nations. So the people of God, the church, is a new community gathered from among the communities of the world. Look at verse 42 of chapter 21. Now this comes right on the heels of the parable in which Jesus teaches about the nature of the kingdom. It is the parable of the son of the owner of the vineyard who comes, and like everybody who has preceded him, he too is killed. Okay? The son of the owner of the vineyard is killed. And Jesus says, then, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those vine dressers? And those who were listening said, well, he'll destroy those wicked men. Right? He'll destroy those wicked men. It's one of those, you know, one of those rather pregnant moments in Jesus' ministry where you have to figure that some of the folks in the crowd realized that he was talking about them. Right? It's like the words are out of their mouths, and it's like the hanging curveball that they wish they could get back, you know, because Jesus just yanked it out of the park, and it's a home run, and they're the losers. But then Jesus says this in verse 42. Jesus has said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There's the hanging curveball. They got beamed. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So there you have kind of the dynamic of the unfolding of history. And the dynamic of the unfolding of history is basically this, that Israel, and let me have you look back at Isaiah chapter 43. Keep your finger in Matthew 21. But look at Isaiah 43. The dynamic of history is this, the unfolding purpose of God, his purpose of redemption, is that Israel as a nation was set apart to be a people in the midst of the nations who would be a light to the nations. All right? Isaiah 43, verse 8 and following. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. And then God speaks of Israel and says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. You are my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So you see what's being depicted here. God summons all of the nations. All of the nations are to be assembled. All of the peoples are to be assembled. And then God, in effect, quizzes them, puts it to them. Bring out your witnesses. Bring forth your testimony. You speak about what is true. And they're rhetorical questions, because God knows that the nations of the earth who do not know him have no testimony to offer, have no witnesses to bring forth. It's like a courtroom drama. Okay? And God has put himself on trial. But who is his witness? His witness is Israel. And God says to Israel, now, you tell the nations which have been assembled around you that I am God, that I am a Savior, that I have delivered you. You see, the picture is of Israel in the midst of the nations assembled, and God puts it to the nations and says, you bring forth your witnesses, and then I will bring forth my witness. And my witness is Israel, in whose midst I dwell. Now, Israel, as you read the history of Israel, you know, for the most part, though there is always a faithful remnant in her midst, for the most part, is not the light that God has called her to be. She is not the light that God has called her to be, and because she is not the light that God has called her to be, she experiences the judgment of God. And that's what Jesus talks about in the Gospels. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Okay? You who possess the kingdom will be taken from you, and it will be given to another. Okay? But the other thing that's going on in the midst of the history of the Old Testament, this is creation and this is the consummation. You have the history of Israel, and there is a sense in which, you know, there's this sense in which, if you think about it horizontally and you just observe it at the level of sort of human expectation, Israel is a colossal failure, right? She is not the nation in the midst of the nations that she's supposed to be, the one who testifies of the goodness and grace of God, the one who in her living displays that goodness and grace by speaking it and proclaiming it to the nations, and by her conduct in the midst of the nations. When you read all of the Levitical requirements that were placed not only upon the priest but upon the whole of the nation to care for the poor and all of those kinds of things, in Leviticus and Numbers and the whole of the law, the ways in which Israel was to demonstrate her distinctiveness, for the most part, she failed in that. So if you look at this history from a purely horizontal vantage point, you understand that, you see that, and it is because of that failure that God takes the kingdom from Israel and gives it to another. But there is another sense in which Israel does accomplish what it is that God has set her apart for. And what is it that God has set Israel apart for in an ultimate sense? To bring forth the Savior who is the light in the midst of the nations. Okay? Who is the light in the midst of the nations? Jesus Christ comes. Paul says in Galatians 3:16 that Christ is the seed of Abram that's promised way back in Genesis chapter 12. He is the seed. He is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And so while you look at Israel, the nation, and you understand that Israel has failed, on another level, at the higher level, Israel has succeeded. Israel has accomplished what it is that God set her apart for. She is to bring forth the Messiah. She is to, it's like the whole nation gets narrowed down to this one person who is the fruit of the nation, the promised Messiah. And that Messiah is the light in the midst of the nations. But now, the church, connected to Christ for the rest of history, is to be that light in the midst of the nations. Okay? Israel failed, Christ succeeded, and now all of those who are united to Him by faith, who are the recipients of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the light of the world, we got to be theological about this. We understand that God exists tripersonally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we don't divide the pie into three equal pieces, right? Christ has poured out His Spirit upon the church, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and it is the Spirit of Christ who indwells the church. It is Christ, the light of the world, who is in the midst of His church, who by His Spirit now enables His church to be what Israel couldn't be. Wasn't. Was powerless to be. That's the other theme that you have through the Old Testament. Why is the law given? The law is a tutor. Why is Israel there? To show us our failure. To instruct us about how powerless and impotent we are. Apart from the invigorating work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Okay? You know, all kinds of things going on. It's like Joseph's multicolored coat, It's one coat, but there's all this stuff going on. But the point for us is that Christ comes as the light of the world. Israel's failure to be the light in the midst of the nations means that the kingdom is taken from them, and now the kingdom is given to us. You see? Now we are the nation in the midst of the nations, to be the light of the world in the midst of the nations, so that the glory of God is put on display in the midst of the church. That's what we pray about. I mean, we pray about this in either in the first service or the second service almost every Sunday. Do you remember? Lord, give us grace to glorify You in our own day. G- Give us grace to glorify you in our own day. The church now, as the nation in the midst of the nations, that to whom the kingdom has been given, we are the people, we are the place. This is where the glory of God is to be put on display. This is where His existence and His character are to be seen. Okay? Those who have tasted God's grace, those who have received the Spirit, this is the place. You're not going to find it anyplace else. Okay? You're not going to find it anyplace else. We had presbytery yesterday. And for those of you for whom these things are fairly new, one of the things that presbyteries do when they are gathered together is examine candidates for the ministry. And they do that to ensure that the theological integrity of the churches within the presbytery is preserved. And they're concerned to ensure the theological integrity of the churches, because it is for the good of God's people that integrity be preserved. Okay? This isn't just passing tests and getting right answers to questions. You all probably want to sit down, don't you? That's fine. That's no problem. So presbyteries have this responsibility. And yesterday at the presbytery, I've forgotten where I was going with this. What was I talking about? Examining candidates. The glory of God. Keep coming. You're doing well. You're doing well. Not just answering questions. Golly. You can't find the glory of God anyplace else. Very good. You find it here in the midst of the church. It's put on display here. This is the place where it's to be seen. I have no idea why I was thinking about Presbytery. Well, maybe it'll come back to me. But here's something I was going to say. I had to come back from Presbytery yesterday because of this this accident that we had in the life of our church. And I don't know if you all are aware of this, but Nancy Forbes was in a very, very bad automobile accident. She's in the hospital at ORMC. And it was interesting to me when I got down to the hospital and talked with Rick. Rick started talking about all of these things that people have been doing for them out in Oviedo, from their softball teams or baseball teams or whatever. And I got thinking, oh, I know what it was. This candidate yesterday was asked, do non-believers do good works? Well, you say, yes, of course they do. Are those works meritorious? Well, of course they're not. Why are they not meritorious? Because they're always mixed and mingled with impurity, with bad motives, with self-justification, all that kind of thing. The question could be asked, do Christians do good works? Well, yes, they do. Are they meritorious? No, they're not, for the same reasons. Okay. So, you know, when you say that the glory of God is put on display in the midst of the church and that you're not going to find it someplace else, we don't mean to say that you're not going to find other works out there that sometimes even outdistance the works of the church. Okay? And yesterday at the hospital, it was interesting to hear Rick talk about these things that these softball teams are doing for them. And I thought, dadgummit, that's not the work of the softball teams. That's the work of the church. And I felt some jealousy about this. And then, you know, a sense of frustration. How come we weren't the first ones there to help? Right? How come we weren't the first ones there to help? Well, we weren't the first ones to know. That's part of the answer. But here was the, you know, and it's not like we win and they lose. It's not that kind of thing. But it was interesting that the two people who had coordinated this effort for Rick and Nancy are both Christians. Yeah, they're involved in the softball program with them. They're Israelites out in Babylon, seeking the peace and prosperity of the city to which the Lord has called them. But the two people who had coordinated this effort were Christians. Now, that doesn't prove anything necessarily one way or the other, because again, you look outside the church and you see people doing good things. They're not meritorious. They don't earn anybody's salvation. Don't you ever think, as a Christian, that your good works are meritorious Because your works are probably just as mixed and confused as the pagans are out there. You're just probably more aware of how mixed and confused your motives are than the pagan is, which causes you unceasing anguish and grief. Okay? But the point still is that there is to be, there really is to be, because the people of God are a new community gathered from among the nations. Because the kingdom has been taken from that former community and has been given now to us. Because Christ is the light of the world who dwells in the midst of his people. Okay? That newness, that reality is not just something we talk about. It is something which is to be observed. It is something which is to be seen. Okay? The glory of God is to be put on display in the midst of the church. Now, that's a high thing, you know. That's a tall, tall order for us as believers. And it involves all kinds of things. And I'd like to take a minute to just enumerate what some of those things are with you. Okay? This is a picture, an image that we need to have about ourselves. It's something we need to understand about the nature of the church, that this is the place where the glory of God in the person of Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is put on display here in the midst of the nations, so that the nations could be assembled in the way that they're assembled in Isaiah 43. The nations could be assembled. God could assemble the nations around St. Paul's Presbyterian Church and say to the nations, bring forth your witnesses to testify about your gods. And then you, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, you are my witnesses. You testify about the reality of my presence, my glory in the midst of you. And see what the nations say. That is staggering stuff to me. But that's how we're to think about ourselves. Now, how is the glory of God put on display in the midst of the nations? How is the glory of God put on display here at St. Paul's, God assembling his people in the midst of the nations? Well, do you have some thoughts about that? Let's enumerate them. Okay? Truth is revealed. Okay. Centered around Christ. Is that what you said? Right. Right. Okay. True. Yeah. Okay. That's. I'll go with that. That's all right. We are Christ-focused or centered. Now, that's different from the world around us, isn't it? Okay, it's interesting. Yeah, right.
Thanks for playing,
yeah. Truth is revealed. Christ-focused or Christ-centered, that is a different sort of a thing. That's different from the world. Yeah? What else? Yeah, Alan.
Can I modify number one just to say that the full counsel of God is free?
Okay.
Because a lot of people, a lot of churches give some truth, but not the whole.
Okay, the whole counsel of God, the truth is revealed.
It's revealed and proclaimed, too. Proclaimed the truth.
Okay.
The world doesn't want to know the truth.
Truth is proclaimed. Yeah. Yeah, Ed.
Like you were saying, it's characterized by good works.
Okay. Good works. Let's elaborate this a little bit. What does that mean? What does that start to look like?
Like Christ said, I was thirsty, you gave me water. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was in prison, you visited me. Yeah, they say, when do we do that? He said, well, I think you did at least the least of these, you visited me.
Okay.
All
right. So there is generally mercy, which is to be extended and to be visible, to be seen in the life of Christ's church. And it is mercy that's to be extended in an indiscriminate way, indiscriminately, right? Mercy to be extended without discrimination. That's a great word, isn't it? Okay? Yeah.
What about just our very existence? Wouldn't that be a testimony?
Okay. Yeah. Let's see. We'll put that up here because that might be a different category of things. Just our existence. Okay. The fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Is that what you had kind of in mind, Stephen? Actually, I'm pointing at your wife, but I'm thinking of you. Yeah.
Well, just our very existence as a body, that has to be explained by the non-Christian. I don't know how they'll explain it, but it seems...
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay, okay. Just the fact of our existence is a testimony of the existence of God. Okay? Yeah, John?
Recognition of our sin and admission of it.
Okay, man, I'm so glad you mentioned that. I am so glad you mentioned that. Because I really think this is a big deal. An acknowledgement. Of our own sin. Acknowledgement of our own sin. You know, this is sort of the paradoxical thing about the church, about community, as God puts His glory on display in the midst of the new community. This is the paradoxical thing. We are called to something infinitely high. We are really called to something lofty. We're going to talk about this maybe today, but probably stretching into next week. Be ye holy, as the Lord your God is holy. You know, thanks for playing. Be ye holy, as the Lord your God is holy. We are called to something extraordinarily high. We are called to live in a way that is consistent with our profession. Right? Now, what do we profess? What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Christ, by His Spirit, as the light of the world, indwells the church, and that light is put on display. It's Matthew 5. You know, you're a city set on a hill. If you see the city set on a hill in the nighttime, the lights, you know, people can see it and they can get to it. Don't put it under a bushel basket, but put it on display so that it can light up the room. Okay? That's a lofty, lofty thing to which we're called. But, you know, when we say that we're called to live in ways that are consistent with what we believe, we are called to pursue distinctive lives, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to display mercy without discrimination or distinction, okay? To love in the way that Christ has loved us. But we are also called to acknowledge our failure to be the people God calls us to be. And I'll tell you, I've said this, and I will say it until the day I die. We don't do ourselves and we don't do the world any favors when we pretend that we are something other than what we are. Sinners saved by grace and sinners daily, desperately in need of the same grace. Okay? I mean, I have to say this to my kids, and I'm nobody's hero in this, but I would just, you know, I would commend... You know how a stopped clock is right twice a day? Every once in a while I get lucky. It's kind of like the stopped clock. It's right twice a day. This is one of those things where I feel like I just by the grace of God, have gotten lucky. When I do something to my children that wrongs them, I not only apologize for it, but I remind them that their daddy is the sinner who needs the grace that he tells them that they need. When somebody comes to this church who's not a Christian and who says, you people are such hypocrites, you are so inconsistent, you've got this lofty standard, you don't live the things you say that the Lord Jesus wants you to live, how do you respond? Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. I mean, maybe at some point you can say, come join us. I mean, I know there's that, you know, that response, you know, the response is the church is full of hypocrites, and the church responds by saying there's room for one more, you know. I know you, but we can't ever say anything other than that. Guilty as charged. That is living in a way that is consistent with the gospel. That is putting the glory of God on display. That is moment by moment, day in, day out, acknowledging in our practice what it is we say we believe. That we are sinners, desperately in need of the grace of God. And as we acknowledge our need, as we acknowledge our corruption, and just this whole business about doing works, you know. Sure they do works out there. Sure we do works in here. But we know our hearts. We know why we do the things that we do. Heck, half of what I do to please you. I don't do it to please God. Are you surprised to hear that? Don't be, because it's true of you too. Half of what you do to please me. Or more. Or somebody else. Some other authority figure. Or somebody who's got expectations for you. You know, a mother, a father, an employer. It is not a burdensome thing to acknowledge our sin and to say to the world, you are on the mark, hypocrite, inconsistent, not fulfilling that to which Christ has called me. Absolutely. I am a sinner saved by grace, and you may not like my sin, but I'll tell you something. Christ dislikes it even more than you, and I'm getting to dislike it equally. Okay? You know, what that does is enable you to point back to the gospel, point back to the cross, point back to the work of Jesus, where the glory of God is put on display in a unique, peerless, unparalleled sort of way. Okay? I mean, we got to live as sinners. I mean, I've said in sermons that there's a sense in which we need to get comfortable with our sin. Not tolerant of it. Not tolerant of it, but more willing to acknowledge to one another and before the world that we are what the Bible tells us we are and what we say we are, and that is sinners who are saved by grace, who are being saved by grace, and who one day will finally be saved by grace. Okay? Anything else? Yeah. Mark.
Church is, as we said today, a holy community, and it's based on what God has done, what He has declared. But I always come back to this question of what does, you know, when He says, be ye holy as I'm holy, I know that He's accomplished that, but I always ask Him, what does that look like? What does that smell mm-hmm. like? What does that act like?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as we're talking about these things today, this question comes to me again.
Right.
And your mention of the acknowledgement of sin. Is there a very real sense in which that our repentance and our awareness of our sin is an act of holiness?
Yeah.
Because we typically think of holiness as being good, as a positive rather than a
sure.
negation. And this is really a negation. This is a realization of a shortcoming.
Yeah.
Is that an element? Would you say that's an element
yep.
of holiness?
Sure would. And I also think we tend to think of holiness in pretty largely behavioral terms.
Exactly.
Right.
And that's
but that's only part of the story. Yeah. Yeah. What does it look like?
What are we thinking when we look at someone and we say, there goes a holy person? What would that person do?
I don't know. Well, I mean, I do know, but I don't know. You know, I mean, on the one hand, you say, well, the only holy person I've ever read about or known about is Jesus. So if you want to know what a holy person looks like, you look at Jesus. Okay. Let me offer an answer. Multifaceted. Number one, we cannot say when God when God commands us to be holy, as those expressions of His own existence and character in the world, a light in the midst of the nations, we can't say, well, that's impossible, so you just toss it aside. You know, we're not permitted to do that, number one. So there is this summons to this very, very high and lofty thing, which we cannot dismiss. We just can't do it, because the name of God is at stake in this. It is a legitimate thing for the world to look at the church and expect something of the church. That is not an illegitimate thing. And when the world looks at the church ought to be seen as different and distinctive. And where it isn't, that's an indictment of us, and it should cause us to examine ourselves. So we can't just dismiss it. We can't say it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters because the name of God is at stake. The other thing I would say, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, we ought not think of holiness as something burdensome. All right? Holiness is life. Life is holiness. Holiness is happiness. Happiness is holiness. There is no life without holiness. And where there is no holiness, there is no life. Okay. Holiness may be hard, but it is not burdensome, right? In the sense that it is oppressive, that it crushes us, that it robs us of our humanity. Holiness is life-giving. It establishes our humanity. It makes us more human to be holy. Okay? So I'd say those two things. Then I would say that this call to holiness really ought to be understood sort of in light of the whole of the teaching of Scripture. We know what God calls us to. The question is, number one, what does it look like? Well, it looks like Jesus, so we can say that. Number two, the more important question is, how do we get there? How do we get there? Here we have this statement, "Be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy." If you take that statement and isolate it, and leave it alone by itself, detached from the rest of what you know about the gospel, it will crush you. It will be the law. Okay? It will be the law. It will show you, and really I think that's the first thing that it is supposed to do. It will show you your powerlessness, your helplessness. Whether it's a command from the Old Testament or a command from the New Testament, those commands have as their first effect, it seems to me, the display of our own inability in ourselves. Right? The law functions, Paul tells us, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. First, that we might be justified. But once we're justified, we don't want to say that the law no longer has a place. It continues to have a place. It continues to be that to which the Lord calls us, and it continues to instruct us about our need. Okay? It exposes who and what we are, that we're not law keepers and that we are powerless. And so what then is the effect of that? If it has this first effect of exposing our need, it has the second and ongoing effect of driving us back to Christ. And that's repentance and faith. Right? Not faith for justification, not repentance that leads to life in that sense, but repentance and faith as a way of life where moment by moment, when confronted by the law, we acknowledge our powerlessness and we're driven back to Christ, there to plead with Him and call upon Him that He give us the grace that we have to have if we're even to begin to approximate what it is that He calls us to. Okay? So the first thing the law really continues to do is expose our need, but then it continues to drive us back to Christ. So when the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy," you say, "Nah, thanks for playing," but you're not kicked out of the game. You're not destroyed. Why? Because the cross of Christ ensures that you're safe. I don't need to be worried about judgment. I don't have to live in fear. The cross of Christ makes me safe. Now when I face my own failure, my own sin, my own corruption, I know it's there. I know I'm incapable. I know I deserve death. But I go back to Christ, not for justification, but I go back to Christ pleading with Him that He would work in me those things which are well-pleasing in His sight. Okay? And then I have nothing left to do but to get up out of bed and go shave and go to work and seek by the grace of God to live faithfully before Him. Trusting that because Christ indwells me and lives in the midst of His church, there will be some approximation of the holiness to which I'm called. Okay? I'd say a third thing. I'm not supposed to do this alone. I'm supposed to do it with you, and you're supposed to do it with me. We live together as a community of people in this thing. I don't have to live by myself in the sense that I'm detached from Christ, and I don't have to live by myself in the sense that I live in isolation from those whom God has given me to help me to live this life. Okay? Encouraging me, bearing my burdens, confronting me where I need to be confronted. Okay? That's what friendship is. Okay? And I would say, too, to even narrow the idea of community, you've got to live this in your marriages, in your families, those of you who are married. Those of you who aren't, I said this in the marriage class, there are some ways in which you're fortunate, and there are some ways in which you're not fortunate. Okay? But those of us who are married, we need to reduce this down from the general idea of community and living in connection with other people to living this out in our marriages, understanding that sin kills and holiness gives life. Okay? And for my wife to remind me patiently that I'm a jerk is not a bad thing for me. It is a good thing for me to be reminded that I'm a sinner. I needed a Savior then, I need a Savior now, and I'll need a Savior for the rest of my life. So, you know, I'd say the law functions to expose us and drive us back to Christ. And I think we make a huge mistake. We make a huge mistake if we change the basic posture of our lives. And we do this. We do this. What we end up doing is we say, you know, we come to Christ. Those of us who came to Christ later in life sense this maybe a bit more urgently than those of us who were younger when we came to Christ. But we have these moments along the way where we recognize our corruption and we realize all of this stuff that we've got in our accounts, and it's bad and it condemns us. So we come to Christ and Christ forgives us and the guilt of it all is taken away, and there's this flush of joy and excitement and enthusiasm, and we wake up the next morning and maybe for a few minutes, maybe even for a couple of hours, things are a little bit different. But before the end of the day, we're face to face with the same corrupt heart that we came to Christ with in the first place. And what we tend to do is say, I'm supposed to be different, so I'm going to be different. And I try to put this thing on. I try to put on this air of respectability. I'm a Christian now, and I put on this external facade of respectability. Okay? And then I start to convince myself about it, and I end up living this schizophrenic sort of an existence where I am a Jekyll and Hyde. I am horrible on the one side, but then I put this thing on the other side and pretend. Okay? And the way you live the Christian life is the way you began the Christian life. How did you begin? You come to Christ acknowledging your own need, your helplessness to meet that need, and looking to Christ to do something for you which you're powerless to do for yourself. Okay? And the Christian life has to be lived that way. Again, not for justification, but for sanctification. You live the Christian life the way you began it. Okay? And I really think that doing that puts the glory of God on display. Because when the world comes in contact with humble people, it sees something that it isn't going to see in the world. And people who acknowledge that they're sinful, who acknowledge their need of Christ, are by definition humble people. And the world doesn't encounter that kind of stuff. So we've got to quit. I think that's a big thing. And that would be my response to the question, how do we interpret, how do we understand this thing? It's a call. It's there. We can't negotiate it. It is good for us. We never get there in this life, but we don't in any way minimize it. We don't qualify it. We don't dumb it down. We don't reduce it in any way. We hold it up there as a standard. We live in dependence upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ to do for us in an ongoing way what it is that we need for Him to do. And that is make us more like Himself. And then we get up in the morning and we go about our business and do the best we can. And where we sin, we ask for forgiveness from God and from those whom we hurt. And we pray that God will help us never to do it again, knowing that we probably will. That's my life. That's my life. And if you read my letter, you know that I think it's your life too. So let's pray. Father, please be with your people. Please be with us. Help us to be friends to one another, fellow strugglers in the midst of this life. But I do pray that you'd put your glory on display here, that you would live in our midst, humbling us and breaking us down where we need to be broken down, lifting us up and encouraging us where we need to be lifted up, but in whatever circumstance or situation, and regardless of the need, living moment by moment in dependence upon you. Lord, would you put your glory on display in our midst, in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.